Okay, so we are in the Theology of Wisdom Part 2. And this is based on an article in one of my commentaries by Duane Garrett. And he starts off by saying, the theological problems in Proverbs can be divided into five major questions. Now, I put a little note here in this one because it says this. Note, Garrett calls these theological problems of Proverbs. It is not that Proverbs has problems, but theologians have problems. That's what we're talking about. It is really the problems of theologians that he is addressing. So there's no problems with Proverbs. And so that's really the purpose of this set of discussions, because liberal and or unbelieving theologians are trying to do. I'm going to say that some liberals may, I can't judge a human soul, but and or unbelieving. All right, so what they're trying to do is to humanize God's Word. And you've heard people say, oh, the Bible is just written by men. Well, men did write it, but God used those men. And so what they're denying is the work of God in bringing us the Bible through those men. And so one of the ways they do it is they try to challenge the theology of a book, or they challenge the authorship, or they challenge the date, or they challenge something. They sometimes challenge the unity of a book. Isaiah is challenged in the scholarly literature. They talk about Isaiah and then Deutero-Isaiah. So the last half of the book of Isaiah wasn't written by Isaiah, it was written by somebody else. And then there's even some that talk about Treto-Isaiah. So they divide the last half into two parts. And there's 1, 2, and 3. But that's just really, well, one of my favorite preachers had a comment about something like that in a sermon one time. And he said, I'd like to share, there's a word for that, a Hebrew word for that. He says, I'd like to share it with you. He says, that word is baloney. That's what he said. You know, so it's just ridiculous what these people do. All right, so the first question we looked at last time, is the search for a divine order a basic element of the old wisdom of Proverbs? So what they're talking about is that in the wisdom of other nations, Egyptian wisdom, some of the older writers of the ancient empires, they seem to be trying to make sense of the world with their wisdom literature. So is that what Proverbs is doing? Is it just a man looking at the world and trying to make sense out of it? So is a search of divine order or a divine order a basic element of the old wisdom of Proverbs? Well, yes, in a way, but the divine order is revealed, not observed. In other words, there is a divine order, but God has given it to us by revelation. And this is what we want to affirm about Proverbs, and indeed about every book of the Bible, is it is revealed to us by God. This is God's mind being opened up to us through the agency of a man whom he chose to do that task. All right? So I think that's an important issue to settle. And so the second one, does Israelite wisdom include a concept of divine retribution, or is it simply an act consequence philosophy? So the answer is, well, yes, in a way, but not from a humanistic viewpoint, but rather from a theocentric viewpoint. So yes, it's act consequence. If you do this, this will happen. But it's also divine retribution. If you do this, God will punish you. That is part of the idea of that is behind Hebrews. But it is not from the point of view of men, but the point of view of God that Hebrews too, but Proverbs is being written. All right? So those are the last things we talked about the last couple of weeks. So this time, question number 3. How do Proverbs and other biblical wisdom literature relate to the rest of the Old Testament and its theological outlook? So this one will take a little explanation before we get into any verses in Proverbs. First of all, this is a stumbling ground for Old Testament theologians. The idea of no unifying center. Now, what do they mean by that? Well, here's a comment. I think this is from Garrett. He says, Old Testament theologians have stumbled at the point of integrating wisdom literature into the rest of the Old Testament. And then he goes on, no single center proposed for the Old Testament has shown itself to be able to incorporate all the texts, genres, and motifs of the Old Testament. What does he mean by that? All right, so if you were to look at the Old Testament, you have the books of history, so Genesis, part of Exodus. I don't know if there's any history in Leviticus. Maybe there's, I guess, the institution of the priests. A little bit of history. Of course, Numbers is history. Deuteronomy, a little bit of history. Joshua, Judges. 1 and 2 Samuel, Ruth, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, all history. All right, so, and they're telling the history of Israel. All right, and then we bring in the prophets, and the prophets fit in with that history. As we've done in our chronological Bible study, many years ago, we showed how the prophets related to what was going on in that history. And so there's this whole idea that's working out through those books. But then, how does that incorporate in the poetry? So sometimes, as in the Psalms, we can see these are related to historical events. The Psalms are responses to historical events, as well as to the Old Testament Torah, to the first five books of the Bible. We also have the law that is revealed in the first five books of the Bible, and so the prophets and that are all connected to that law and to that covenant. Then we come to the wisdom literature, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. How do they fit into the narrative or into the theological center? The idea of God making a covenant first with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then with Moses, and then later with David. How do these wisdom passages fit in with all of that? So that's the thing that we're talking about as a unifying center. So there's a couple of points that we want to make about this. I've already sort of discussed this, literary distinctions between what we would call covenant texts and wisdom texts. So the covenant texts, primary concern, and by the way, the covenant texts are the Pentateuch, the history, the prophets. The primary concern, the covenant between God and Israel. The primary purpose, bring people into fellowship with God. So that's what all of that is about. And you can see, you can make an argument for that as a unifying idea for most of the Old Testament. But then when it comes to the wisdom text, what is going on there? The purpose is how to live in this world. So, for example, Proverbs 1 verse 3, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. That's what the Proverbs is about. We receive instruction in wise behavior. That's the purpose. Then, a relationship to God through a wisdom text is submission. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so, to start with here, what we're saying is that for the theologians who want to humanize Proverbs, make it a human book, what they're saying is it doesn't fit with the rest of the Old Testament. That's the basic argument that is made. They're trying to minimize the impact of this wisdom literature by saying, well, it really doesn't fit. This is just an add-on. They had these books lying around. They collect them together, and that's how it works. All right, so any questions about what I've said so far? Or any comments? James.
What is the comment when you were talking earlier about like some of the liberals and like the detractors talk about Proverbs and stuff? And I've noticed another argument they use is, oh, well, the authors were fallible.
Yes.
But God is not.
That's right, exactly. That's right. That is exactly right. That's part of the thing that is challenged. They always look at men, and men are fallible, and that's true. But the thing is, as the Bible teaches us, holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is God at work putting into the Bible what he wanted put in. And so when we conceive of God as revealed in the Bible, it is impossible to conceive of a God who would go to the trouble to move men to write things down and then let them write something down that was false, right? Or that wasn't what he wanted said. Okay, so that's why we call the words of the Bible God's Word. Okay? All right, any other comments or questions on that? Okay, so let's move on to the, the next note on this. And the rest of this bit, this section, is, I don't have any more Proverbs until we finish to get to the next question. So this is all lecture material. All right, so the relationship of wisdom to covenant. So there's some things that liberals have suggested. Wisdom is inferior to covenant theology. We don't mean here, when I use the word covenant theology here, I don't mean the theological system called covenant theology. I mean the covenant revelation that we see in the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, all teaching the same basic message of God choosing out the nation and then the ramifications of that and how they lived it out and all the history and so forth. That's what we're talking about. So what they'll say is that some would say, well, wisdom is a lower level of revelation. It's inferior to covenant theology. All right? Or wisdom is subordinate to the law as part of salvation history. That's another argument that will be made. Okay, now notice I'm saying these are inadequate proposals. These are wrong answers. Now if you write in these words in the blanks, your answer in the blank will be right as far as the notes go, but it's a wrong answer. Okay? See what I'm saying? All right, and then the third one, wisdom is subordinated to the covenant as Israel's response. So they're trying to diminish the impact and influence and position of the book of Proverbs and other wisdom literature. Cullen?
Yeah, could you explain more about what is meant by subordinated to the covenant?
Okay, so the difference, it's interesting as I was reading the article. Now I'm relying on the notes of this commentary. Okay, so one is inadequate answer number two, wisdom is subordinate to the law. So they would prioritize the law and say the wisdom literature is lower than that. So law is the first five books of the Bible. The second is a sort of an alternate view of that. It's not so much that it is subordinate to just the law, but it's subordinate to the covenant. They're trying to say, well, the covenant is the big deal. And wisdom literature is secondary. It's sort of human. It's a human part of the Old Testament. Okay, so all of these, they use words like this, by the way.
Well, excuse me, I thought wisdom came from the inspiration of God.
Yes. So these are inadequate proposals.
Okay.
These are things that liberals would say about wisdom. Okay, so what they're saying is that they're trying to humanize the wisdom literature and therefore devalue it. Okay, Rob.
What do you mean by covenant? Are you talking about the covenant of...
Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant. Okay, I was talking to somebody who was in one of the podcasts recently, and he said, really, in his opinion, all of the covenants are subsets of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, and I think that's a reasonable... the Mosaic covenant flows out of it, Davidic covenant flows out of it, so... I think that's a reasonable position to take. All right? Now, Marilyn.
So is the truth that wisdom is equal with the law?
Okay, well, we'll get to that next. That's the next thing. So that your question anticipates the next bit that I want to say. Tola.
Does it mean that wisdom makes us to understand covenant better?
Well, let me work through the next bit, and I think that will also be answered. I hope so. If you still have the question, ask me it again. Okay, so the next thing, this is, the commentary calls this the two pillars approach, covenant and wisdom, twin guides to life, all right? So there's the covenant that Israel made with God, and it guided everything about Israel's life. So you've got all of the laws, the sacrificial system, all of the daily things that you go through in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and all those things, and you learn all those laws. Okay, so that's going to regulate your life a lot. But wisdom also guides your life. It helps you take those laws and apply them to life. So I think, yes, wisdom and covenant should be seen biblically as equals. Okay? They're not in competition. One isn't superior to the other. That's the idea. All right, so the covenant involves God approaching mankind with covenant love and divine authority, and wisdom involves the disciple approaching God in daily life. So when we compare what God is, when he comes to us with the covenants and with the regulations and the laws and the preaching of the Old Testament, he comes to us with, this is God telling us what to do. Now, wisdom involves us looking up at God and saying, okay, if I do this, I will receive blessing from God. I will be living a wise life. I'll be understanding and appreciating the God who gave me all this revelation. All right? So that's what wisdom does. There's two different approaches, but they're both equally important in the Old Testament revelation. Christy.
So to be clear, from this point on, are these right answers?
These are right answers from this point on. That's right. The inadequate proposals are wrong answers, even though you're filling in the blanks correctly. The two pillars approach, these are the right answers. Wisdom and covenant. Okay, maybe a better word would be wisdom and law, but you might forget to include the prophets if you say that. All right, Marlene.
Well, the inadequate proposals, they're falsehood.
That's right. That's right. That's right. And it's that, you know, there's always this pressure. The world, when it comes to the Bible, the world puts pressure on the Bible. The world wants you to think that the Bible is optional, you know, or maybe that, you know, instead of the Ten Commandments, you have the Ten Suggestions, right? This is not the way we look at the Bible. The Bible is God's Word, so we try to order our lives under God's Word. Okay, so we try to submit to God's Word, and we don't criticize God's Word. You know, we study it, we want to know all the things about it, but we don't, we're underneath it. Christy.
So in doing this, it would be helpful, so that if somebody, you know, we're trying to share our faith with someone, or come to an understanding, if we agree with the same things, if we are attacked with these things, or faced with these things, if we've never heard it before, we're not going to know necessarily
right.
how to
right.
respond. But this teaches us how we can say, well,
right.
I've heard that before, and this is
right.
what we believe.
Right, and so what Christians are saying is that just having the teaching helps you to at least know some of the attacks that people make against the Bible. Doesn't mean that you have to know all the answers, and even, you know, you're going to go away from here, and this afternoon somebody will say, okay, so what were those inadequate proposals? And you're going to say, something about wisdom. You won't remember. That's not my point in doing this. I'm just trying to illustrate, to teach. And then as you come across those type of arguments, somebody makes a challenge at the Bible, say, well, you know, that there are good answers for that. Okay? And the reality is, we always want to go back to the doctrine of inspiration. There are some things that you should know. So there are a couple passages you should probably memorize. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed it out. Right? You should know that text. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And 1 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Is it 1 Peter? Or is it 2nd? I always get messed up. There's only two Peters, so you can find it. Chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. I believe it's 1 Peter. But he says there, holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit as they wrote these things down. That describes the process of inspiration. Those two verses you should memorize. When people challenge you about God's Word, you can say, well, here's what God's Word says. God gave out these words, and this is how he did it. He did it by moving in the hearts of men. So either that's a lie, or it's true. Right? It's either a lie or it's true. And 2 Peter. Okay, see, I get it messed up. So they're both 2nd. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. So those two passages, if you have those in your head, these are some very key Bible passages for Christian disciples, really to have that. People are going to challenge you. Oh, it's just the writing of men. Well, let me tell you about what the Bible says about itself. Okay? And they say, well, it's a circular argument. Well, it is the argument that the Bible is making about itself. So either it's true or either it's false. So which one is it? And the answer that you make to that this question will determine your spiritual destiny. And then you can start talking to them about sin and righteousness and judgment. And that really does move them off of those challenges. Christy?
I haven't come across this particular challenge, but I have been challenged by someone in my family.
Yes.
And it's often the people who have gone to post-secondary schools that are secular, and they're being taught by godless profs.
Yes. Yeah, that's right.
And they are the most dangerous types, and they're very
It is amazing how... professors of religion, especially in some of the secular universities, it's how committed they are to their false points of view. And what the thing that always boggles my mind, why would you bother spending your career studying the Bible to prove it's wrong? Like, it seems like there's a lot better things to do with your life. Okay, but that's what a lot of people do. Okay, so anyway, so let's move on here to the next thing, which is... Okay, so the common ground here is they are the same essential beliefs and presuppositions. So when you come to the book of Proverbs, you start looking through the book of Proverbs for what it says about God, what it says about man, what it says about, even it does mention the law, I think, a few times. The same basic underlying theology is in Proverbs as there is in the rest of the Old Testament. Okay? And then the chapters 1 through 9, the theological framework of Proverbs 1 through 9 is foundational. And it really sets the stage for everything else that we have in the book of Proverbs and in other wisdom literature. Ecclesiastes, Job, Song of Solomon as well. All that is wisdom literature. And really those first 9 chapters of Proverbs are well worth studying in a systematic way. And it gives us a very orthodox theological framework, I believe, as we study those things. All right, so what else do I want to say? Oh, so here's the things that you'll hear mentioned in Proverbs. The fear of God. The rejection of temptations for easy gratification. The confession that the world is God's creation. So wisdom literature agrees with the theology of covenant literature, but has a distinct purpose expressed in a different genre, a different style. All right. So have we covered this well enough? Do you understand what I'm trying to say here? Hope so. I'm seeing a few nods, so some of you understand. Okay. The rest of you can ask me later. Okay, so the next question. Question 4. Does Proverbs teach or endorse a theology that asserts that the rich are righteous and favored by God, but the poor are evil, lazy, and only getting what they deserve? All right, now, you think, really? But here is an attack that is made by some to the book of Proverbs. Say, well, it's a rich man's book. It's the king writing to his son, and he looks down on the poor. That's an attack that is made on the book of Proverbs. Lee, do you want to...
But you can't isolate Proverbs. Is not Job or something still part of this?
Yes, Job would be part of this wisdom literature, yes.
Yeah.
So this would be true, but here in this particular attack, it is specifically about Proverbs. All right, so let's just outline what they're saying. So Proverbs is under attack. Liberals use this theme to make Proverbs seem less holy than other scripture. Okay? They're trying to demean Proverbs. They're trying to make it out that this is a book about class warfare, that the rich are right and the poor are wrong. Okay, that's the idea. You see that, of course, in Marxist literature. And a lot of the theologians who are making attacks on this Bible are Marxist in their political orientation. Or Marxist-lite, at least. Okay, you'll find them supporting. If you're trying to get an idea of their political orientation, those who are on the left spiritually are also on the left politically. Okay, because they follow a theology of destruction, really, and not construction. That's my opinion, but anyway. So they allege that the Proverbs justifies the rich, puts down the poor. We've already hit that. Proverbs rightly understood. Number 1, wisdom literature is a work of instruction. It's a work of instruction. So as you're going through here, what it's doing is instructing you about riches, or instructing you about poverty, or instructing you about work. So wisdom literature is a work of instruction. That's the first thing to understand. Second thing, wisdom literature uses pithy observations to teach general principles. So it's not an essay about the poor, for example, or it's not an essay about the rich, but it's using very succinct observations to teach some principles. And then finally, understanding comes by taking into consideration the whole teaching of wisdom literature on any topic. So if you want to isolate out one text and see, here he's putting down the poor. Well, let's see what he says in the entirety about the poor, or what he says in the entirety about the wealthy. Yes, Gordon?
I don't understand how they make this argument in a proverb. I just looked up the word better in Proverbs.
Yes.
And it's constantly saying better is nothing.
Yeah.
To riches.
Yes. So well, okay, here's how they make these arguments. Somebody has an idea, and they cherry-pick a few verses that seem to support their idea. And then they say, see, this is what Proverbs is teaching. And they ignore those that are inconvenient and actually say the opposite. This is how I wrote my English papers. Okay? Okay, that, I must have learned from that. You look for the facts that support your thesis for your English paper so you can get a grade. And then you ignore everything else that is contrary to your thesis. And I used to get B's that way. That's how I like, that's good enough. Okay? Because English was not my major and I didn't care. But I do care about the Bible. All right, so let's start looking at what sort of, I haven't collected every verse in Proverbs about riches and poverty, but I'm going to give them to you as an example here. All right, so Proverbs 3:9-10, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats overflow with new wine. I don't know how that extra little character's got in there. Okay, so here's wisdom. Give to God, honor the Lord with your wealth from the first of all your produce. I mean, that's taught throughout the Old Testament. And there he says, normally speaking, you can expect God to bless you if you will bless him and his work. All right, the crown of the wise is their riches, but the folly of fools is foolishness. Well, here's a verse that someone might seize on and say, the wise are rich and the fools are foolish. But he's saying that there is a reflection. If you will live a wise life, there will be a consequence. There should be a difference between how you have lived your life. James.
And also, when it says the wise is the riches, I think they're automatically assuming it could be like, humanly wealth.
Yes.
It could be spiritual riches.
Exactly. That's right. Yes, that's right. So it could be speaking about spiritual riches, especially in comparison to foolishness, right?
Absolutely.
So that's part of that parallelism in Proverbs. Lee?
Some of them are like generalizations, but it doesn't make them untrue. Like,
right. Generally, it's true.
Yeah, yeah. And you can even see that reflected in modern-day society. A lot of the blessings are still there,
yes.
With family and other things.
For anybody who lives a sort of a wise life, generally speaking, as long as there's no big plague, there's no wars, no, disasters, generally speaking, they're going to live a more comfortable life if they live wisely. And that's whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. If you live foolishly, you see people who have, they have often less than nothing in their, to credit to their name, and they live a miserable life. And it's not entirely, it is, often it is related to choices that were made somewhere down the road. All right, Liz, Marilyn, I know who you are. Okay, go ahead.
So they're principles, not absolutes.
They're principles, not absolutes. That's right. That's part of this understanding. All right, so let's read the next one. The sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. A lion is in the open square. As the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He is weary of bringing it to his mouth again. So this is a caricature, but the idea is that oh, there's always an excuse. Well, there's a lion in the street. I can't go out. Okay. Or there's a picture of him turning on his bed. He's in bed all day long, and then he's so lazy. He even when he's eating, he puts his hand in the dish to get his food. But he's just so tired, he can't even bring it to his mouth. Well, that's a bit of a caricature, right? I mean, obviously, most sluggards at least can manage to feed themselves. But, okay, but he is talking about, again, wisdom. What is a sluggard like? This is a picture to describe somebody who is living a foolish life. All right, let's read the next one. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. So again, wisdom about how to approach life from God's perspective. And it is, this isn't a guarantee. Okay, the diligent person can still run into disasters. I've known, I've had farmers in my family all my life, and there's one thing that's sure, they'll complain about the weather. And often they have had some summers, it's so dry, their crops don't grow well. That's why they're worried about the weather. Some summers, it depends on where they were. I had relatives in sort of south central Alberta. They always didn't have enough rain. I had other relatives up near Edmonton. They always had too much rain. So much rain, they couldn't get their harvest in. The fields were soaked, and you couldn't get your machines out there to harvest the crops. So the point is, these are general principles. The diligent person, generally speaking, is going to prosper. If he doesn't abandon diligence because, this year didn't work out, he keeps on. All right, Lee.
But I know, like, something like that. The liberal mind, or more like the Marxist society, they don't want to. This is kind of a prescription for life in a way. They don't want to prescribe methodology or mechanism to life. You know, God ordained or whatever you want.
They want to blame society. Want to blame the rich for oppressing the poor. Want to blame whatever. Now we can acknowledge in history there have been oppressive regimes.
Certainly.
I'm listening right now to the Gulag Archipelago by Alexander Solzhenitsyn. And he's talking about how bad it was under Stalin. Now, which was bad, okay? But prior to that, prior to the Russian Revolution, Russia was under the Tsars. The Tsars maintained a system of serfdom well after the rest of Europe had given up feudal society. And serfdom kept people basically not exactly in slavery, but pretty close to it. And so the average person, they were oppressed by the rich in Russia. And so you can see why Marxist ideology would get that kind of response. People would say, yeah, we are oppressed. And so, but then they turned out to be oppressed by somebody else.
But it's a wrong solution.
It's a wrong solution. That's right. That's right. Emily, were you wanting to say something?
Oh, yeah, I was just thinking that Proverbs also warns against hasty diligence. So it's more about highlighting diligent character.
That's right. Yeah, Proverbs will often warn about haste and encourage diligence. Let's read. I've got quite a few here, so we probably should hurry up and read through a couple before we do have more discussion. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. So here he's showing that riches is not what we're all about here. That's what wisdom is. Riches isn't everything. Righteousness is more important. Okay, so let's see. The wicked earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness gets a true reward. All right, so there again, another principle pointing to the value of righteousness more than money. There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more, and there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. So generosity is extolled as well, rather than just, miserliness. Okay, better is little with righteousness than great income with injustice. Right, so the same principles. The acquisition of treasures by a lying tongue is fleeting vapor, and the pursuit of death. So that's another Good one. You can see the wisdom character of these Proverbs and what they're saying. All right, the last one. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. Again, a wisdom. And this is a verse that somebody who's making the case that Proverbs exalts the rich over the poor, this verse certainly counters that. Wealth only gains wings, or makes itself wings like an eagle that flies towards the heavens. How quickly wealth disappears. And we all know about that. All right, Lee, do you want to add something?
But also, like, wealth can take you away from God, too. Like, the opposite can.
Yes.
As well. Like, in fact, it probably has more of that impact.
That's right. So he says wealth can take you away from God, make you not dependent on God. So there's that as well. All right. Igor, were you going to try to say something?
Yeah. There's a whole chapter in James about the rich people, right?
That's right.
And in James 2:5, he is actually talking to the church, and he said, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith?
That's right.
So
yes.
Not a lot of pretty, like among us.
Yes.
Wise and rich and stuff like that.
That's right. And that's in keeping with the message of Proverbs. He's referring to James chapter 2, which he talks about, he's sort of rebuking those in the church who were sort of putting too much credit on those who are wealthy. And that's really actually a remarkable statement. James, I would say in the New Testament, James is the most close to wisdom literature than any other book in the New Testament. I've described it as the most Old Testament of the New Testament books. Mm-hmm. All right, so let's move on to the last question because our time is also fleeting. What is the message of Proverbs concerning education and learning? Okay, so that's the question. Education and learning. Okay, so Proverbs does not subordinate the education of the individual to the needs of the state. This is the first statement that is made in this section of the article. So I'm just going to be summarizing his points here rather than doing a lot of development. I will talk about this though. In his discussion of this, he points out how in the Greeks their idea of education was they educated people to be a part of the city state, the polis. We get politics from the word polis. Polis means city in Greek. And the politicia, the organization of the city. And so their whole education system was to make somebody a good citizen. All right, but with the Hebrew education, patriotism is not seen as evil, but it is not central. Everything is subordinated to God. So it says in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. So the idea of Hebrew education is that the way that a nation gains credit and honor is by its relationship to God. That's what we learn from the book of Proverbs. It does not subordinate the education of the individual to the needs of the state. All right. Then number two, Proverbs Israelite wisdom does not promote any particular occupation or trade. So we're going to see here in Egyptian wisdom, it says they had a book called A Satire on Trades, which endorses the scribal trade as superior. There's no hierarchy of trades in Proverbs. And it's interesting, you know, there was a time in our probably not that far distant past in our culture, where a university education was looked on as superior to a trade school education. Now that's changing. I'm seeing a lot of people who are now saying they're opting out of a university education. They're getting into an apprenticeship program. They're getting into a trades program. And often what happens is you find, you know, the joke is that you find the philosophy major at McDonald's asking if they want fries with that, and you find the tradesperson pulling down $100,000 a year in their particular trade or whatever it is. Well, I think there's a lot to be said for that. I think that some of the programs we have, I've talked to some guys who are in the apprenticeship programs in our country. It's incredible the kind of training they go through. I think they're great programs. There's also starting up nowadays, there's a college in Utah, Christian Trades College. They're just started up the last couple of years. It's not very big, but it's one that people have been supporting, getting it off the ground. I know the guy who's sort of leading it, and they've had 1 year of classes so far, starting their second year this year. So that's all to the good. These are good things. All right, Lee.
I got a coffee at McDonald's a few weeks back, and gave the guy a tract, and he was like, "Oh, I'm a philosophy major."
Oh, I see. That's
yeah. It was funny that.
Funny that I said that. Yeah, well, they can be very unique. We had some some guests in our Airbnb a couple of weeks ago. They're taking some time off before going back to UBC for their philosophy PhDs. They're working on their, and they were friendly enough, but they were unusual. Let me just put it that way. Very unusual people. All right, so here's some verses. Proverbs 10:3, he who gathers in summer is the son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is the son who acts shamefully. Here the occupation of a farmer or agriculture is in view. So that's seen as an honorable thing. But also, where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors, there is victory. So here is the idea of people involved in wisdom and guiding people. The commentary suggested that this has to do with government, people who are working in government. It's hard to believe that that would be endorsed, but we have in the Bible, it's interesting, we have in the Bible many examples of men who had high positions in government. We have Moses, we have Daniel, we have Joseph, we have Mordecai. I just finished reading Esther. Mordecai was put in the second position in the Persian kingdom after all the fallout from the stories around Esther. I just saw that observation, I think it was yesterday when I was reading or finishing up the book of Esther. So this is certainly in the Bible a legitimate way to serve God. And then this is from the Proverbs 31 woman. The whole passage is recommended, but I just took a couple of the verses. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hands grasp the spindle. And here the idea is the occupation is business. This woman is in business for herself and she's busy. You read through that section and you can't escape that notion. What Proverbs does, the only thing it condemns is laziness. We've already seen some, but here's this one. I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And then he describes it, and it is a mess. It is it is not a good place. All right, so Israelite wisdom does not promote any particular occupation or trade, but then it says education is primarily the task of the parents. So here's a wisdom passage from Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So parents, teach your children wisdom here. These words that I am commanding you. That's the word of Moses. We have another exhortation in Proverbs 23. Listen to your father who begot you and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice and he who sires a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and mother be glad. Let her rejoice who gave birth to you. So the son is exhorted to heed his parents. And parents are commanded to invest time in their children in terms of training. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Correct your son, and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. So again, this is part of education in Proverbs. Education, okay, does not subordinate the education of the individual to the needs of the state. It does not promote any particular occupation or trade. It is primarily the task of the parents, And biblical wisdom stresses the limitations of human knowledge. So we need to remember our limitations. First of all, Proverbs 30, verse 1 through 4, the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, the oracle, the man declares to Ithiel and Ukal, surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, or is his son's name? Surely you know. So this passage speaks to the limitations of our understanding. We can invest ourselves in the Bible. We can learn much. We can become very wise. But we also have to be humble. We will not know everything. And then lastly, the wise must submit their learning to God. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. All right, I have one concluding thing to read, and then I'll open up our last few minutes to questions. The key thing that we must take away from this part of the study is the last point. The wise must submit their learning to the Word of God. God's Word really is without error. It is always right. If we are troubled by a passage, we must conclude that the trouble is with us, either in our understanding or in our heart. So what I mean by that, maybe we don't get it, we don't understand it. Or maybe we have a rebellious heart and we don't want to get it. That's the two options that face us when we come across a passage that we find troubling. All right, so I've rattled through this last section very quickly. Any comments or questions as a result? Igor.
Yes. In general, this is very true, and you can apply it to anyone, right?
Yes.
People who like education, who like to study and stuff like that. But probably there is a difference between knowledge and wisdom, right?
Yes. So yes.
The difference.
That's right.
However, what my personal observation is, when it comes to the window of wisdom that comes from above.
Yes.
You need an inspiration from God.
Right.
It's the Holy Spirit who needs to do that, right?
That's right.
Like we were talking about witnessing to other people, but I mean, sometimes you can talk a lot.
Yes.
And like there's no response on the other
side. That's right. That's right.
If you have wisdom from God, or maybe not even wisdom, maybe even like, I don't know, a gift of God to talk to people.
Yes.
Then you can see that there is something that you can put in their heart.
That's right.
And the Word of God will
Right. Well, I think that what we have to keep in mind is that everything that we do, everything we take in, we have to submit our understanding and our efforts to God. And we have to pray that He would help us as we teach our own children, as we teach the laws that we meet about the Word of God, that the Word of God and the Holy Spirit would be enough to break into the heart so that they would pause, even if they outwardly disagree with us and refuse our message, that the Word of God would just stir in their hearts so that maybe there's fruit someday. All right, well, we're a little bit over time. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll finish up. Our Father, we thank You for this time that we've had this morning. We do pray that You would help each one of us to grow in wisdom. Help us not to be swayed by any attacks on the Bible, but that we would constantly elevate the Word of God in our own understanding, that we'd be faithful to live out the Word of God, and that we would teach it to others. We thank You for all the opportunities You give us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this afternoon it is Abraham's first lie. That's the title of the message. So it might not have been his first lie, but it's the first one recorded in the Bible. So that's what we're going to look at this afternoon.